Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we continue this morning our consideration of the works of the flesh as enumerated here in Galatians 5, and we're doing so under the general theme, the works that Christians no longer practice. Christians are heaven-bound. They belong to the kingdom of God, and they will enter that kingdom in its fullness and glory when our Savior returns. And in contrast to them, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Christians have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, that doesn't mean that we do not need these warnings. It doesn't mean that we never fall into these sins. It doesn't mean that we don't have to fight and struggle against them our whole lives. But these works of the flesh do not give us a list of things that we are simply commanded to avoid in order to be good. But more than that, they are descriptive of those who are under the reigning power of sin. They are descriptive of the things from which we've been delivered by God's grace. Now, last time we looked at verse 19 and its enumeration of sexual sins. Sins against the seventh commandment, sins against purity. And we considered that these indeed are sins that characterize our world as they did the world in which this list was first published. They characterize our world with increasing and blatant and shameless practice, even regarding what we consider to be sexual perversions, things that are paraded with pride today, with the Prime Minister of our own country participating in this celebration of what is abominable in the sight of God. That's an indication of where we as a country have fallen with regard to these perversions, sexual sins. And yet we may also say that though these sins are not called by their biblical names, by and large, they're not even identified as sin, it is likewise true that there remains a certain stigma that is attached to at least certain forms of sexual indiscretion in our day. And that's why these sexual indiscretions are often used yet today for things like blackmail or things like bullying or public shaming or career damage. There is this deep down recognition of the reality of sin. And often people who practice such things will yet use them against others. Now that can hardly be said about the category of sin in our text this morning. Here we're not looking at sins against purity, but sins against piety. Sins against the first four commandments. Sins of false religion. False religion? What is that? You know, most people in our day and age don't even recognize that there is such a thing. The very terminology of false religion is incoherent to the pan-spirituality of our day, where everything goes. It's up to you. Your religion is your choice. There's neither right nor wrong. The idea of false religion makes no sense. Even if for those who practice a major religion, including Christians, I dare say that idolatry is not something that immediately comes to mind when they hear or they think of the works of the flesh. How many people think of idolatry when they think of the works of the flesh? Idolatry is not included among the so-called deadly sins. Many who agree with very strong language against condemning sexual sins or many who may agree with strong language, biblical language in condemning that long list of sins against one's neighbor, hatred and strife, we'll consider them at a later time, would feel rather uncomfortable with strong biblical language condemning false religion, because it seems somehow disrespectful of other people's views, sincerely held. It somehow seems to be at odds with multiculturalism. It seems to be incompatible, un-Canadian, you might say, with a live and let live attitude. But here, the Word of God must shape our thinking and feeling, because the Word of God identifies specifically works of the flesh, also in terms of false religion. We begin by considering those works that are specifically identified, and there are two here, idolatry and sorcery. They're closely related. Some might include heresy. Heresy is listed later on in this list, but it's also included among those sins against one's neighbor. And you'll notice that sometimes the word is translated differently in other renderings as discord. And in view there is especially the discord that is a work of the flesh. So we'll consider that at a later time. But first of all, we look at what's given here, beginning with idolatry. And idolatry is to worship anyone or anything as your God besides the one living and true God. Now that takes different forms, doesn't it? It takes a formal religious kind of worship where people actually engage in religious rituals of one kind or another. They practice religious observances. They pray or attend some kind of assembly, a religious assembly. But there's also a kind of practical idolatry. People who don't follow any particular religion, and yet they're idolaters, because the things that they live for and what they love supremely is not the living and true God. And we'll see how there is that practical kind of idolatry that characterizes people. Now, in fact, there are many who may think that they worship God or claim to worship God or may even intend in their minds to worship God. But their worship is so mixed, it's so corrupted by false ideas about God and false practices that it becomes idolatry. Well, that was the sin of Israel, right? In their worship of the golden calf, when they said, "Hear, O Israel, are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt?" And they had a feast for the Lord. Their intention was that they were worshiping the Lord by bowing down to a golden calf. And the Word of God identifies this as idolatry. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "Do not become idolaters as some of them, some of the Israelites in the wilderness. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That's a description of their feast to the Lord. "My brethren, flee from idolatry. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." The supposed worship of God may be so corrupted and mixed with evil that it is utterly polluted and it becomes idolatry. Idolatry really is any kind of religious worship that does not come to God through our Lord Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. You see, that was the danger facing the Galatians, as we'd seen already in the previous chapter. If they went back under the bondage of works, they would be reverting to idolatry. In verse 8 of chapter 4, we heard those words, "Then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, how is it that you return again to the weak and beggarly elements, to forsake Christ, to mix works with grace? And the basis for your acceptance with God is to revert to idolatry." It's not so blatant, but just as deadly. to forsake the worship of the living and true God through the only way whereby we may be accepted in His sight. And you see, what that means, practically speaking, brothers and sisters, is that the pro-family, pro-life, religious freedom, loving, decent Mormon is an idolater judged by Scripture. It means that the zealous Jehovah's Witness, who may be more zealous and may be more active in seeking to promote his lies and his false teaching than you and I are, is an idolater because they do not worship the living and true God through the one and only way, his divine Son and the only mediator. Of course, we could extend that. I'm being specific just so that we're clear on this point. The peaceful, praying Muslim who deplores radicalism, who is a good neighbor, who has more in common with you and I on many moral issues than the pro-abortion, pro-LGBT rights Hollander or Canadian. Yet he is an idolater because he follows a false religion and worships a false God. Martin Luther, in speaking to this point, says that all the highest religions, the holiness and most fervent devotion of those which do reject Christ the mediator and worship God without his word and commandment are nothing else but plain idolatry. As in popery, a reference to Roman Catholicism, it was counted a most spiritual act when the monks, being shut up in their cells, did muse and meditate of God and his works, and when they, being inflamed with most earnest devotions, kneeled down, prayed, and were so ravished with the contemplations of heavenly things that they wept for joy. There was no thinking of women or of any other creature, but only of God the Creator and of His wonderful works. And yet this most spiritual work, as reason would esteem it, is, according to Paul, a work of the flesh. Wherefore, all such religion whereby God is worshipped without His word and commandment is idolatry. And the more holy and spiritual it seemeth to be in outward show, so much the more dangerous and pernicious it is. For it turneth men away from faith in Christ and causeth them to trust to their own strength, works, and righteousness. The most fervent zeal, the most elevated spiritual experience, even done in the name of the worship of God, without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only mediator, the one by whose blood we are accepted in the sight of God, is idolatry. That's the first work of the flesh spoken of here. And closely related to that is sorcery. From a Greek word, pharmakeia. You can recognize the word pharmacy in that word. Literally, it could be rendered a poisoner, referring to those who may be characterized, who would mixed drinking potions. You think of the witch's brew or the medicine man associated with the black arts, with witchcraft. And of course, it includes all pursuits of spiritual powers and influences other than the living God. You know that the form for the Lord's Supper and its list of gross sins actually is kind of a paraphrase and somewhat of an enlargement upon the works of the flesh. It quotes from Galatians, where it says that those who have no part in the kingdom of Christ are all idolaters, all who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures. That's an elaboration on the sin of a false spiritualism. Sorcery, All who show honor to images, all who resort to or confide in sorcery, fortune-telling, charms, or other forms of superstition. It's basically elaborating on this list of the works of the flesh. So these are the works specifically identified here, and there is no doubt that these are works that are characteristic also of the times and the world in which we live in. And someone might ask, well, how is it then that people can be such a great sin, or idolatry can be such a great sin when people don't know God? How can idolatry be such a great sin among people who don't have the scriptures? People who have not been brought up as Christians, can you blame them? I mean, the common conventional wisdom is that, well, if you had been brought up a Buddhist, you'd be Buddhist. If you had been brought up Muslim, you'd be Muslim. There are all these different religions. You can't blame people for not holding to yours. We need to understand from Scripture that idolatry is a rejection of God's revelation. That God reveals himself through creation and in the conscience. And that knowledge of God is rejected. It is suppressed and replaced. That's why I read from Romans chapter 1 that speaks of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. All ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The truth has been revealed to them in creation. God's power and divinity are manifest in them. But they are without excuse because they do not glorify him as God, although they knew him. They don't like to retain the knowledge of God. They change the glory of God, the incorruptible God, into an image. They exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. That's a description of the progression of mankind in his sin. That's the explanation for cultural idolatry. And it's reflected in the lives of individuals who will be without excuse before the judgment of God. And see, that makes idolatry a universal sin problem. And that's true from the most primitive cultures, if you will, to the most sophisticated and high-tech, information-rich cultures of modern life. Because idolatry takes these many forms. Idolatry has an overtly religious form, whether it's the kind of primitive paganism that Paul refers to, where he speaks of those who change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, who actually fabricated out of wood or stone these idols that they bowed down to, reflective of different creatures that God had made. Refers to the non-Christian world religions of Judaism and Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam. Refers to the countless cults of our day, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, Scientology, many of which are actually perversions of Christianity, founded by people who rejected the Christian faith and fabricated their own views. And then there are the occultic practices and usages, people that are fascinated with spiritism, with psychic powers and horoscopes. And there's no question that these things indeed describe the world in which we live. There is a more formal kind of religious idolatry, but there is also an idolatry that has a humanistic and secular and materialistic form. Notice again Paul's summary of this suppression of the knowledge of God and its consequences, where he says that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They worshiped and served the creation, the created thing in one form or another, rather than the Creator. This includes in its indictment all earth worship as the ultimate reality, as if the most important thing is the creation, Now, Christians must value and cherish the creation as good. And we must be good stewards of the creation. But we don't worship the creation as if it is ultimate reality and of utmost importance. Or the worship of man. The worship of man's power and potential. The worship of man's wisdom, his scientific achievements. Think of how the Apostle Paul describes the last days in 2 Timothy 3, beginning by saying that men shall be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. There are other descriptions of man, but there's a threefold emphasis upon what depraved man loves: himself, his stuff, his pleasures, more than lovers of God. Colossians 3 verse 5 equates covetousness with idolatry. Inordinate desire is idolatry. And this idolatry can rule the heart and life. It certainly does so in the instance of others mentioned in the form for the Lord's Supper: thieves, usurers, robbers, gamblers. But it can also rule the heart and life of a most upstanding person who outwardly keeps the law, right? Isn't that the description of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus seeking eternal life, who claimed to have kept all the commandments, and when confronted with the Lord Jesus' call to sell all that he has, give to the poor, and come and follow Jesus, was too much. He put his possessions, he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions, and he put those possessions above the love of God with all his religious devotion and efforts. Covetous person shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. These are the works that characterize the world in which we live, in its religious form, in its secular form. And these are works from which Christians have been delivered. You see, the Christian testimony is not, Christianity is true for me. I think it's the best or most advanced religion. My faith is important to me because it helps me to be a good person and it comforts me. Now, there may be an element of truth in those things, but that's not what the fundamental Christian testimony is all about, how helpful it is for me. Paul describes more biblically or in scriptural inspired language that Christian testimony to the Thessalonians when he says that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they believed and they turned from false religion. See, the testimony that religion helps me, there's no offense to that, is that? Because it treats Christianity as among world religions, as kind of a human enterprise, one of the many variations of man's quest for meaning in life, one of many ways of ordering the world and finding some meaning and purpose, but it's viewed simply as a human enterprise rather than the revelation of the living and true God. Christians have responded to. Again, to refer to the previous chapter in Galatians, Paul says, "Indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God," Christians know God. That's offensive, isn't it? You claim to know the truth. You claim to have the true religion. And we must humbly say, by the grace of God, yes. You mean that others who sincerely worship God as they believe in Him are all wrong because they don't worship your God? By the grace of God, we say yes. That's not a proud statement. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh, Paul says. And our message is not simply about what we do, but it's combined with a call to others to seek this living and true God, who is still seeking sinners to worship Him in spirit and truth, as Jesus told the woman at the well. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. He's calling people to turn from their empty idols to the living and true God, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior. No, we must not deny the truth of God and His grace to us in having delivered us from idolatry. We hear from John in his first epistle, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, he concludes. Yes, we've been delivered from this false religion through the gracious saving revelation of the true God in Jesus Christ. And we still need to hear the warning. Keep yourselves from idols, little children, children of God. You've been delivered from these false religions. Live consistently with that. These are works that we must yet forsake. Galatians needed to be warned against abandoning the pure gospel. We are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. We're prone to leave the God we love. Think of the Heidelberg Catechism's definition of idolatry. It is to have or to devise anyone or anything in addition to or beside the living God who has revealed Himself in His Word upon which we place our trust. What are we trusting in for our security, for our well-being, for our happiness? Anyone or anything other than the living and true God. Well, that's the kind of idolatry that we need to fight against because we're so much inclined to do that. And we can fail to see those subtle ways that the sin of idolatry can gain ground in our practice or be reflected in our neglect, what we fail to do, the neglect of worship. I know that there are some of you who are neglecting worship. There are some of you who are characteristically absent at the second service. And you've come up with some reason to justify that. Some of you have legitimate reasons. But for many of you, I don't know how many, I'm not going to venture that. I'm concerned about this. I'm concerned that for some or many of you, it's because you don't really want to come. And what that means is that there are other things that you want to do more. We can put our comfort, our convenience before the worship of God. What is more important than hearing God's call to bow before Him, to ascribe unto Him glory, to join your voices with the people of God in praising Him? I will praise you. I will extol you. To hear His word instructing us in that way of life. What's more important than that? What are you loving more than that? If you have come to that place where you've justified neglect of the second service, when you could be here if you really wanted to. Next time you sing, "Oh, for a closer walk with God," remember that a very obvious and clear and readily available means to seek a closer walk with God is to be more faithful and diligent in worshiping Him. That means twice on Sunday if you're able. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol may be, Help me to tear it from your throne and worship only thee. We'll sing that song. Amen.